Ephesians 5. We're going to read again verses 22 through 33. Ephesians 5. Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Well, if you're with us for the first time this morning, this is actually our fifth study in a series that I've entitled Godly Marriage. And for the sake of review, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go over anything we've already gone over. I mean, if you need to hear those things, the first four lessons are available on sermon audio, and I would encourage you to go out there and listen to those, even multiple times if need be, in order to learn more about how to have a godly marriage. But in our last study, just very briefly here, we did focus on verses 25 through 27, where Paul reminds husbands that they're to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and to what end? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, I said this last week, and I think it really goes without saying, but I'll repeat it just for the sake of emphasis. Men, this places an incredible amount of responsibility on us as husbands. If we are to faithfully and consistently ensure that our wives are being ministered to with the word, we need to make sure that we're availing ourselves of every opportunity to do that. And last week I gave us several what I hope were helpful examples of how you can do this in a more organic fashion, a more, you know, a simpler approach, because there are a lot of husbands, admittedly, who will sit and consider how they might wash their wives with the water of the word, and they'll plan out these elaborate Bible studies, and they'll set aside a certain time during the day where, with the best of intentions, they're going to do this, you know, by hook or by crook. And what normally happens? Well, you know, those times get supplanted by other things. Those plans get subverted by other things going on in their lives. And very often, even despite our best intentions, we can miss doing those programmed or scheduled things. Now, it's okay to have those things. It's okay to do those things. No one's saying that it's not okay. But the approach that the Apostle Paul is talking about here is more of an organic approach. And you can tell that in the particular verb tenses that he uses. When he says that we are to wash our wives with the water of the word, it actually means, it's the present indicative, we are to be washing our wives with the water of the word. It's not something that, you know, we get a cup full of the water of the word and spill it on them on the morning and then go about our day. We should be striving to continually wash our wives with the water of the word. And what that means is, you know, apart from those times that are set aside for that, even in regular conversation, your conversation should be characterized by an emphasis on the word. Every subject that you talk about with your wife, I guarantee you, can be turned into something about the word or from the word. Right? That's the way that you can continually ensure that you're washing your wives with the water of the word. So again, understand that. It's very important that we understand that, because after all, our lives should be organically and consistently and routinely lived out in accordance with the word. And if we're simply living as we should, as Christians ourselves, our wives will benefit from that in really tangible ways. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, Paul continues his teaching on the responsibility that we husbands have to love our wives, writing in verses 28 through 30. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Now that's certainly easy enough to understand, isn't it? That's relatively easy to understand. Husbands, we are to love our wives just like we love our own bodies. And what does that mean exactly? Well, think about this, men. How much do you love your own body? I mean, some of us love our own bodies more than others. I mean, who wouldn't love this? I'm just kidding. But I'm really not kidding, because we all have this intense fascination with caring for ourselves, or we should. When we get dirty, what do? We get dirty and sweaty. We go take a shower and we use our little man soap and we clean up so that we smell all pretty, right? And we get out of the shower. What do? We comb our hair and we make sure that we look presentable, and we hopefully. I know some of you probably go out of the house sometimes and your wife has to drag you back in and redress you, right? That happens. Dana will say, "You're going out like that?" "No, ma'am. I am not going out like this. I'll be right back, you know, and I'll try again," and it usually works. But we care for our own bodies, don't we? I mean, really, this applies to men and women. I mean, we all spend an inordinate amount of time making sure that this is running smoothly, making sure that this is presentable, making sure that we take care of our bodies. When we get dirty, like I said, we clean ourselves up. When we get sick, we seek a remedy to help us recover. When we're in pain, we seek whatever's necessary to help alleviate that pain. Again, it's not that difficult a concept. And in the same way that we care for our own bodies, which are arguably our most prized possessions, there's only one of these. There's only one of those. So when we care for our bodies, we are to care for our wives in the exact same way, to the same degree, and with the same loving kindness that we treat our own bodies. Now, how often do we do just the opposite? Men, this is the time for us to be honest with ourselves. Very often we do just the opposite. When our wives, for example, get sick. Men, what do? Do we care for our wives like they care for us? When we get sick, it's like the end of the world is imminent. A man can get a common cold and be out for a month. Because we'll play that thing for all it's worth. Right? And we'll moan. And we'll groan. And most of our wives, being the nurturers that they are, they will cater to us. Dana will wait on me hand and foot. Now, I'm sure she walks away snickering, rolling her eyes, and praying a silent prayer that I would just stop being such a baby. That's okay. But she does care for me. Do we care for them in the same way that they care for us? No, we don't. And what makes matters worse, let me ask you this. When you get an injury somewhere on your body, do you poke it? You prod it? Do you pick at it? Increasing your pain? Increasing your discomfort? No, generally we don't. How do we do, you know, you get a small cut, and what do? You pamper it, and you put things on it, and you put a bandage on it, and you kind of, you know, treat it really gingerly and very gently. And yet how often are our wives suffering from one thing or another, and instead of caring for them and tending to their injuries, whatever those injuries might be, we just run roughshod over them, perhaps even adding to their pain. I've done this. You've done this. I mean, I'm ashamed to admit it, but Dan has been sick. Very sick in some cases. And I'll come in the door at the end of the day and say, "What's for dinner?" Knowing that she's sick. Of course, Dan, we have that relationship where she's like, "Whatever you want to fix." That's the warning shot across the bow, man, right? But there are a lot of times when I just run roughshod over her feelings or over how she's feeling about something when she's injured or hurt, even psychologically or mentally. No man in his right mind would do such a thing to himself. And this is Paul's point. But we can sometimes do that to our wives. And let me just add this. Over time, this can get worse. In some cases, this can get worse. You've heard the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. Right? That doesn't mean familiarity with someone causes you to hate them over time. It just means that the more familiar you are with someone, the longer you spend with someone, the less important they become in terms of their common ailments and moans and groans and things. We just kind of, you get desensitized over time the longer you spend with someone. And that's not good. That's not good. As I thought about this, how we have a tendency, and this is, wives, this applies to you too, because, wives, you can sometimes take for granted your husband, as well as husbands taking your wives for granted. But we're not talking to wives this morning, we're talking to husbands. So, I remember this illustration that I've used. It's a funny illustration, but it hits right to the point. It's a very serious consideration that we as husbands need to make. Some of you have probably heard this. I actually used this when performing a wedding and didn't get such rave reviews. It was probably the wrong time, wrong place. But how many of you ever heard of the 7 years of the married cold? Nobody? 7 years of the married cold. Let me remind you, if you've heard of this before, this illustrates how our care for our wives can actually diminish over time. First year of marriage, right? Now, I didn't write this, so it's corny as all get out, but I didn't write this. First year of marriage. Sugar dumpling. I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all the strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring your meals in from Rosini's. I've already had it all arranged with the floor superintendent. Wow. All that for a few sniffles, right? I mean, that's the first year of marriage. That's how, that's Matthew and Shanna territory right there. I don't say that because a lot of us are actually jealous about how you love each other and care for each other because we've lost sight of that. Thank you for being such a good example in that regard. But that is Matthew and Shanna territory, right? And I hope they never make it to the years 2, 3 through 7. But here's the second year. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Doc Miller to rush over here. Now, you go to bed like a good girl. I think this is written like in the 40s or 50s, so excuse the condescending language. Third year. Maybe you had better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you some soup. Fourth year. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids and done the dishes and washed the floor, you better lie down. You see where we're going with this? Fifth year. Why don't you take a couple of aspirin? Sixth year. I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal all evening. Seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia? You see the progression, though. That demonstrates, I think, perfectly how familiarity breeds contempt. And that illustrates perfectly how we as husbands, over time, can just begin to drop the ball and start treating our wives not as the prized possessions they are. Possessions, I don't mean that by ownership. Gifts. Blessings. We start to treat them as if they're just commonplace. We don't treat them as we do our own bodies. But that's what Paul's saying. You love yourself. Love her the same way you love yourself. You take care of yourself. Take care of her the same way. If we're supposed to care for our wives as we care for our own bodies, there should never be a time where we treat them that way. I don't care how long you've been married. You have no license to treat your wife with contempt of any kind, with familiarity that breeds contempt at any time. And be honest, men, again, most of us, when the shoe's on the other foot, when we need something, our wives are right there to help us. As Paul writes here in our text, we're to love our wives in the same way Christ loves His church as His own body. That's very important. The body of Christ is represented here by all of us. Let me just ask you, as the bride of Christ, how much does Christ love us? Infinitely. How much do we deserve that love? We don't. How long will He continue to love us? Forever. Will there ever be any contempt in His love for us over time? Never. And so, this even brings it into sharper focus. Husbands, we're to love our wives just as Christ loves the church. And will continue to love the church as His bride. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Most of you will remember we spent a great deal of time on this because, you know, our unity and our cohesiveness as a body is dependent on our understanding how this body's been put together and how it's designed to operate, with each constituent part doing what it's been gifted and called to do. Beginning at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Paul writes, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Now let me just ask you this. If we're to have this sense of unity, this sense of love, this sense of care for one another in this body, and we're relative strangers, which we are, we don't know any of one another like we know our wives. If we're to demonstrate that care and that love and consider one another to that extent in this body, how much more should we care for our wives who, in the covenant of marriage, have become one flesh with us? It's a no-brainer, right? We should care infinitely more for those whom the Lord has blessed us with in the covenant of marriage. We should care infinitely more for them than we do for this body in which we worship every week. And yet, look back at 1 Corinthians 12 and you'll see just how intimately connected we are to be as a body. This is Paul's exact argument in verses 31 through 33 of our text. Quoting from Genesis 2:24, Paul writes, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Husbands, why are you to care for your wife as your own body? Because in the covenant of marriage, the two of you have become one. I think it's something that's grossly misunderstood and grossly misapplied, even among professing believers today. The two of you, in God's eyes, have been made into one flesh. And in reality, there's to be no distinction whatsoever between the two of you when it comes to caring for your wife just like you care for yourself. You're to care for her as you care for yourself because she has been made a part of you. And incidentally, this is what makes even the suggestion of divorce between Christians so patently absurd. And not only that, it's not only patently absurd, it's horribly offensive. Horribly offensive. Not just to one another, but to God Himself, who has declared that the two of you are one flesh. Husbands, you can no more divorce your wife than you can rid yourself of your own body. Oh, well, Pastor, that's an overstatement. Because people do it all the time. Well, that doesn't make it right. And let me tell you this. Where divorce happens among Christian couples, between Christian couples, I will go on the record as saying categorically, one of those or both are not who they claim to be in Christ. It's as simple as that. And if you've ever come to me for marriage counseling and the D word has come up, I'll say that right to your face. Which one of you is not a believer? Or both of you? Well, what? What do you mean? What I mean is, one of you is not who you claim to be. Because if you were, you would understand instinctively, especially by the teaching of the Holy Spirit who resides in you, you would know that you and your spouse are now one flesh. One flesh. The word divorce should not even be in the Christian's vocabulary unless it's in prayer for someone who's struggling through it. One of the cruelest, and husbands, hear me well on this, one of the cruelest and I believe the most childish things you can ever do in your marriage is to threaten your wife with divorce. That's probably one of the most evil, inappropriate, cruel, unnecessary, and ungodly things you can do. Don't ever let that word come out of either of your mouths relative to one another. Unless you're willing to renounce your faith. It's that serious. If you're willing to renounce your faith, that's a whole new kettle of fish. I mean, that's a whole new subject to talk about. And we can certainly do that too. If you're not married yet, this is why it's so important to not be unequally yoked. Believers to unbelievers. Right? This is why it's so critically important that you understand the need for both of you to be on the same page relative to understanding the covenant of marriage for what it is. God hates divorce. Why? Because, again, it is a total disregard for the blessing of the covenant that He has placed you in. And the reality of the change that's taken place. And again, I'll toot my own horn here. After 35 years of marriage to my beloved, the word divorce has never entered our vocabulary. The word separation has never entered our vocabulary. And we've been through some really rough times. I'm not going to get into detail about that, but over 35 years, you can expect you're going to go through some really trying times together. But the sanctity of marriage is what needs to be restored. This idea, this understanding that if our marriages are pictures of Christ's relationship to His body, the church, then we need to understand that's an insoluble connection. Like I said a minute ago, men, you just as soon get rid of your own bodies. You just as well get rid of your own bodies as get rid of your wife. It just can't be done. This is why Paul says the mystery is great, verse 32. He says, I understand this is mysterious. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. I believe what Paul's saying there is, men, if you want a legitimate reason to stay married, think about how important it is that you stay in Christ's own good graces. Think about how important it is to you that Christ not break His covenant with you. I guarantee you, if you'll do that, and if you're really among the redeemed, you'll have a completely new outlook on divorce. You can no more divorce your wife than you can get rid of your own body, and you can no more divorce your wife than you can remove yourself from His body. This is also true of people who leave the body of Christ. Think about that. You know, we've seen people come and go. We've seen people leave for no reason. And I actually inquire, you know, sometimes months, years later, so how you doing? How have you been? Where are you worshiping now? Oh, we're not. We've decided that the whole church thing was really not our thing. Well, you're saying that you dismembered the body of Christ? You're capable of dismembering the body of Christ? Remember, every person in here is some part of the body of Christ. Some of you are very visible organs, appendages. Some of you not so visible. But each one of you is a part of the body of Christ. You cannot surgically remove yourself from the body of Christ without simultaneously indicating that you might not be who you claim to be. Why? Because Christ has promised to keep His own. I'm not talking about just this body. You know, we don't have compulsory membership. It's not like you're stuck here forever. I'd love to preach that message, but I can't. Church is a voluntary equation. Any of you is able to leave and find what you might consider a better church at any moment. I pray that's not the case. I'm talking about the so-called apostates who actually were never believers at all. Who somehow feel like they can dismember the body of Christ. You can't do that. As I pointed out a few times already, the union of man and woman in the covenant of marriage is intended to be an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. And that means not only that we exist in this covenant of marriage in some obligatory fashion, some perfunctory way, well, we're stuck together. No, it means that we take that for everything that it's worth. We take that for what Paul says about our responsibility, men, to love our wives as Christ loved the church and yet loves the church. Wives, we take that as submitting to our husbands as unto Christ Himself. Which again puts the onus back on men to be those who are worthy of submitting to. It means we take all of this into consideration and we behave as nearly as possible in the covenant of marriage as Christ and His church interacts on a daily basis. Christ gave Himself for His bride. Men, you should be willing to do the same thing. Christ sanctifies His bride with the washing of water, with the Word. Men, you should be doing likewise. Christ's aim is to have His bride stand before Him on that day in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, only that she would be holy and blameless. Men, your aim should be the same. Husbands, you love your own bodies. Love your wives in the same way and to the same degree. Why? Because Christ loves His body in that way. See how that works? It's a mystery, and yet it's really not a mystery when you can understand that your marriage is to portray as nearly as possible Christ's relationship with His church. And again, men, this throws the onus on you. Not that women don't have any responsibility in the relationship, but the lion's share of responsibility is placed directly on us because we are the ones who are called to be the examples of Christ in the marriage covenant. We should be nourishing and cherishing our wives in the same way because we realize that we, with our wives, have become one flesh. It's difficult, really, if you think about it, to consider just how monumental that responsibility is. Especially when you know that you have failed. Especially when you know that you're woefully inadequate to the standard to which Christ is calling you. But that doesn't mean that we don't try with every fiber of our being to be the Christ's, the types of Christ in our families. Again, that doesn't make us Christ in the same way that we don't really become priests, but we are called to be the high priests of our family. And Paul understood that this was difficult. You know, if you notice in verse 33, he actually sums this passage up resignation. It's not as if he's given up on the subject. I mean, he talks about it elsewhere. But it's almost as if he's resigning himself to something that he knows he can't quite explain, something that he knows the Holy Spirit will have to convict us of. And this is why he doesn't drone on about it. He says, it's a mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. You might have a difficult time understanding this. You might need more time to understand this. So how does he close? He says, nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife as even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. He just sums it all up. He says, folks, I know that I've put a heavy burden on both of you, husbands and wives. Nevertheless, if you don't remember anything else about what I've written here, remember, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, even as Christ loves His own body. And wives, remember to respect your husbands. Now, at this point, in all honesty, I thought about covering this last verse in a separate message, but I'm not going to do that. Why? Because if we don't understand by this point, after five messages, what Paul's talking about when he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives, and wives, as they are doing this, be respectful of them and the burden that they bear. If we don't understand that by now, we'll never understand it. Wives, you know what it means to respect your husband. It doesn't mean that you have to respect everything he does, every decision he makes, every word he says. It just means there ought to be a general respect for him based on your realization of the burden that he's trying to carry as your husband. And it is a heavy burden. All Paul's saying is, wives, just be mindful of that. Be mindful of that. And let me just add this again. Respect for your husband doesn't mean that you're to endure disrespect from him. It's not what that means. Husbands, it doesn't mean that you can demand respect from your wife in a vacuum. You can. If you want respect, and again, this is not a, we've heard this a lot in the media, this is not a quid pro quo arrangement. This is not, you know, I'll be respectful of him to the extent that he's respectable. No, that's not how it works. These are independent commands. But, husbands, if you want more respect from your wife, be respectable. We are dealing with human beings, after all. So if you want more respect from your wife, be more respectable. Again, this respect is actually to be reflective of your love and respect for Christ Himself anyway. And so if you run out of reasons to respect your husband, respect Christ and let your respect for Christ shine through onto your husband. Right? Somebody told me this not too long ago. They told me, you know, whenever I run out of the ability to keep respecting or keep submitting, I've learned just to look past my husband and look to Christ and do what He's commanding, not what my husband does or does not deserve. It's very important. That's very important. And husbands, don't feel slighted by that. If you don't want your wife looking past you to Christ, place yourself in the way in a godly fashion. And then she'll start seeing Christ in you and through you, which is much preferable than her looking past you. Well, in our next time together, I do want to devote at least one message to the issue of parenting. As you know, if you have children, if there's one thing that will disrupt a marriage, and I'll even say this, if there's one thing capable of destroying a marriage, it's children. Don't believe me? Come back next week. If you have kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. How many of you would be brave enough to raise your hand and say, when you began to have children, it introduced a whole new set of obstacles between you and your spouse? Thank you. Thank you for being honest. It's true. But that need not be, if we remember the primacy of mom and dad's covenant relationship, and we remember that the children, as much of a blessing as they are, and they are, they're a tremendous blessing, but there's a place for them. And it's not between mom and dad. There's no room in your covenant where God has made the two of you one flesh. There's no scripture in your entire Bible that says the addition of children adds a third component to your one flesh. The two of you are one flesh. The children are kind benevolences from a loving God who wants to enhance this, not impede this. And we'll talk about the ways that that can be a reality in our time together next week. I think it'll be time well spent, because it all goes back to understanding what Paul says here in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. You know, if we put our children where they belong, and yes, you can do that while still loving them, caring for them, nurturing them, teaching them, all of that. Right? You know, I've said this before, I'll say it again. We are not Presbyterian, but I really dig the whole covenant child mentality. Right? For one sole reason, and that is children of believing parents benefit tremendously. But they benefit even more when they see this covenant relationship being played out between mom and dad. You want your children to understand the church? Show them the church in your marriage. Right? You want them to benefit from real, exemplary Bible teaching? Demonstrate it in the way you live. And by God's grace, they will benefit greatly from that. They will not benefit from marriages that don't exemplify Christ's relationship with His church. They just won't. In fact, they'll be given all kinds of options, right? And what happens when you give an unregenerate mind all kinds of options? The floodgates are open. So again, we'll talk more about that in our time together next week. Also, for planning purposes, week after next, we're going to start systematic theology. We're going to start with theology proper, the doctrine of God. And if you're sitting there thinking, oh no, now I have an excuse to miss Sunday school, don't. Systematic theology is not boring. It's not dry. It's not anything that you, if you've never been exposed to systematic theology. And there are a lot of people, let me just say this, a lot of people say, well, you know, I've been taught that systematic theology is bad. I don't understand that teaching. I don't even understand that mentality. I think those who say systematic theology is bad are those who are unwilling to put forth the effort necessary to study it and retain it. They don't like any academic style setting because they feel like it detracts somehow from the Word of God. Let me tell you this, you're going to get more of the Word of God in the coming weeks than you've ever gotten in your life. Because when you start talking about things like, and let me just ask you this, as far as systematic theology goes, what is systematic theology? Systematic theology is taking theology as a whole and breaking it down into its constituent parts so you can better understand how each of those parts fits together. We talk about theology proper. We talk about the doctrine of God. What you believe and know about God has a ripple effect, touches everything else you believe about everything in the world. That's why it's important to talk about theology proper. We'll go from theology proper to talking about Christology. How does Christ fit in theology proper? Theology proper, you're talking about the triune Godhead. Christology, you're talking about Christ Himself. We move from Christology to pneumatology, talking about the Holy Spirit Himself. How does He fit in the whole triune makeup of the Godhead? How do we understand that? We go from there to talk about ecclesiology. What does all this mean to the church of the living God? We go on to talk about soteriology. How does one become a member of this church of the living God? What is salvation all about? We go from soteriology to talking about things like hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin and how that's affected everybody and so on and so forth. You get the idea. And then by the end of it all, you've got a seminary level education when it comes to understanding not only how all these doctrines fit together, but how the Word of God fits together. Again, very important. If you're not excited about it yet, you will be. And those of you who have been through my systematic theology course years ago, talk to the others if you see, you know, shaky people and just tell them how much of a blessing that really was. It even blessed me to be able to teach it. I'm really looking forward to doing it again. Any questions?